According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Romans once again. Romans chapter 1. This is our ninth hour in the book of Romans. Having started this here a couple months back, shortly before the Ukraine trip. By the way, I appreciate your prayers in the Ukraine trip. And continue to pray because the trip may be over, but the fruit is still continuing to be born, and possible ministry doors we're praying very hard about. So we will actually give a formal report in 2 weeks. My son and I will both report on the 27th, and we have, it's a quarterly potluck dinner that day, and we'll have the morning services, we'll have the dinner at 12:30, and then we'll come back out here for the evening service we have at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And we'll take that 2 o'clock hour and use that for a missionary report that my son and I will give related to the recently completed trip to Kiev. All right, so Romans chapter 1. We have covered 23 verses, and we're ready now to move on to verses 24 down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them over. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and that we have the humility to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you today thankful for the truth of your Word and thankful for the plain language of Scripture. And Father, we live in a culture and a generation whereby the absolutes are denied. Father, we live in a world that even claims that there are no absolutes, and that somehow your word is not to be trusted, that, we understand the lies of this world, Father. We need the truth, and your word is truth. Father, in you is no deceit whatsoever. And so, Father, as we teach the plain language of Romans chapter 1, we realize that there are issues of sin, there are issues in this chapter that are contrary to the philosophy of this age. And in particular, the very town in which we live, Father, promotes the lies that are opposed to this chapter. So I pray that we would have clarity, that we would have humility, that we would identify the truth of your word, and that we would submit to it. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, it has been a couple weeks since we have been in this Roman study, and so I think rather than trying to pick it up at a very awkward therefore in verse 24, we ought to at least ask ourselves what it's there for. There's a case that's being built, and it's a very logical presentation in this chapter. And it backs up to a couple of things. I guess we can simply highlight the gospel message that's referenced in verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the good news of eternal life in Christ, the gospel that we are pleased to communicate, is for every man, woman, and child on this planet, to the Jew or to the Greek. It is a universal offer of salvation to the lost and dying world in which we live. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so the gospel itself is a revelation of righteousness. The message speaks of righteousness, and then when it's believed, when it's accepted, that righteousness is then provided. God's righteousness is imputed to our account. We receive the righteousness of God by our faith in God, and that's what's being described here as the gospel message. Now, it's not the only revelation in this chapter, because I believe that the vast majority of humanity does not accept the gospel message, that the gate is narrow that leads to life, but broad is the gate, wide is the path that leads to destruction. The bulk of humanity rejects the good news of the gospel message. And so there is another revelation that takes place for those that reject the gospel. And we see in verse 18 that it is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. So there are two revelations in this chapter. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or the wrath of God is revealed. And I hope that we, in our faithfulness to the text, will be faithful to teach this as an absolute issue, as an absolute issue. If you have loved ones, family members, friends, enemies, I don't care. If you know someone that is without Christ, then they're without the revelation of this righteousness. And if this righteousness is not being revealed, they have the verse 18, wrath being presently revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is very descriptive of the day and age in which we live, but not unique to our age. Adam and Eve been suppressing truth the moment they became sinners. They tried to shift responsibility and blame the serpent or blame other things. All right, so it's not unique to our day and age. I will tell you, though, I believe that it has progressed. So it's not unique to our day and age, but I believe it's worse than it's ever been. And if you're not already praying for our children and what they're going to face in their generation, Scripture says that evil men and apostates will go from bad to worse. That the apostasy of their generation will make ours look like a walk in the park. All right? So that's why we're serious about our Bible study. We're serious about equipping the saints. We're not here to just simply, fluff people up with little happy feel-good messages. Teaching the hard truth of doctrine so that believers have a stable foundation. And this is so important. Now, there are consequences for this rebellion. And I won't take the time, but all of verses 18 through 23, if you want to go back and review these verses, we post every message on the website, and they're all there under Romans. But there are consequences for the willful ignoring of who God is. It's undeniable that there is a God. He's made it undeniable in His creation. And every creature, though he may deny the Creator, does not change the reality that we're still creatures. Right? And we're still living within the created realm of existence. So we must acknowledge the Creator who brought us about. And so this takes us down into verse 20 and so forth. And how it is, as the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And what it is they exchange. There's no atheist that just believes in nothing. They vehemently believe that there is no God. And so they substitute something for God. And typically it's themselves, their own arrogance, their own pride, they've turned themselves into a god, or their own philosophies, their own worldview. And we see this in verses 22 and 23, or really even back to verse 21. They knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Every human being has the testimony of God built in. You're made in the image of God. You have a human conscience. And that human conscience has, wherever you go, has the invisible reminder that there is a God with an absolute standard of right and wrong. And even consciences that get broken or they get defiled or they get kind of... human beings get good at damaging consciences or somehow modifying them, placating them. They still exist. And they still testify to the existence of God and His eternal standards. So these are all important doctrines that come out here in the process of this. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And this, by the way, is why we're going to be at odds with the various tree huggers and the folks that exchange instead of stewardship of creation, they start worshiping the creation. That's just wrong, see. And the worst realm of creation you can worship is man, particularly yourself. And yet we set ourselves up as these phony gods, and this is what we deal with. Now, as we progress in our rebellion against God, there are consequences. And the consequences are described in this chapter, starting in verse 24, taking us down to the end of the chapter. And the consequences are described as wrath. We saw that in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. But the wrath is not Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone kind of wrath. All right? If the first thing that hits your mind when you think wrath of God is fire and brimstone, okay, right? And earthquakes and natural destruction and so forth, then you have an Old Testament framework for the wrath of God. Allow me to teach you here from Romans 1 a New Testament framework for the wrath of God. And to me, this is much worse. Because fire and brimstone is actually rather merciful in that it cuts off the additional degradation that would go from bad to worse. Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked, but there was a limit to their wickedness because of their destruction. And that was mercy in God's hands. What we see here in wrath is three times a giving over. Therefore, God gave them over. See that in verse 24? Therefore, God gave them over. And you've got to understand this is a giving over as an element of wrath in God's judgment. This is not, some people try to describe this as, well, this is a definition of total depravity that's been true ever since Adam for the whole human race. No, this is a threefold intensifying given over. We're going to see that in this context. And then they're given over again in the second giving over in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over, and it gets worse. And then in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so we have a chain here that goes from their bodies would be dishonored in verse 24, to degrading in verse 26, to a depraved mind in verse 28. And this progression is what we want to understand is what's being taught here in this chapter. And I hope that it strikes each one of us. First of all, that hopefully none of us here are in the midst of this right now. Okay, if we are, then this will serve as our wake-up call, that we need to be oriented to truth. We need to repent and get with God's program, all right? But if we have friends, family members, enemies, others that we know of that are going through these three giving overs, all right? Understand, until God removes them from planet Earth, there is still an opportunity for their salvation. There is still an opportunity to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so I'm hoping that this section of Romans 1 will become very motivating for us, because this chapter doesn't allow me or you or anybody to get prideful. I hate it when Bible thumping legalists go to this chapter and it makes them feel better about themselves, because they read a long list of sins and go, oh, well, I would never do that. Oh my, this chapter is talking about homosexuals. All right, how dare we? All right, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And my sins are no better, no worse. We're all sinners. And by the time we get done with the immoral depravity of Romans 1, we get to go over to the moral depravity and the religious depravity of Romans chapter 2. And so all the little self-righteous, prideful, do-gooder types, your sins are coming up in chapter 2. Okay? And guess what? Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Romans 2 sin pattern needs a Savior just like the Romans 1 sin pattern needs. And hopefully we'll see that as we proceed through this. All right, let me get my slideshow caught up. I want to go to verse 24. Here's handover number one. Handover number one are the heart lusts that cause bodily dishonor. Handover number one, heart lusts that cause bodily dishonor. Now, you understand that every human being is a sinner. We all have within us, we're born with the no good thing within us. Some pastors call it the sin nature, Adam's original sin, or the old sin nature, the flesh. Paul said, he says, in me dwells no good thing. And we're going to develop this out when we get to chapters 6, 7, and 8. Every believer has this. But this is a description of a giving over. This is a description where, just like Judas gave Jesus over to the hands of the arresting officers, here is where, as an element of divine discipline, we are given over to even more control by our flesh than we would have prior to the giving over. You understand? This is worse than just your basic carnality that every human being has. This is carnality plus being given over in the permissive will of God, where He allows that sin nature within you to have additional defilement above and beyond. So God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And we start to actually reap physical consequences for the spiritual rebellion that we're engaged in. And we'll spell some of this out for you as well. A weakening of the conscience. A weakening of the conscience. This is the first step. This is the initial handing over. Things that used to bug you don't bug you anymore. In fact, now you're kind of comfortable with them. All right? That's an indication that your conscience, God has given you over. And we see this as a weakening of the conscience. It's described for us elsewhere, like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in this kind of terminology. But we're going to start noticing, in fact, not only in this first giving over, but in the second giving over, the degrading passions. People start getting involved in sin processes that they wouldn't get involved in if they hadn't been given over. The degradation that they pursue anyway because the lust is so overpowering. That even though it's a shameful practice they're engaged in, they don't care. Because of the pleasure that they have learned to create for themselves in the degrading passion. No, we're not there yet. We're still dealing with handover number one. The weakening of the conscience. And thank goodness for it. That God has given us this, at least to start with. Let me get over here to 1 Corinthians 8. We did this not too long ago. Verses 8, 7, and 12. And there's also some verses that relate to this we're going to get into by the time we reach Romans chapter 6. And we're going to see the choice that we have for who we submit to. Are we going to submit to the sin nature? Or are we going to remain in submission to the Holy Spirit? Because as we submit to the sin nature, then this is the kind of path that the sin nature is going to take us down. But let's look at this weakening of the conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7, 10, and 12. And there's a large context here I can even take us to. But understand, some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Let's just start with that. Okay? Even if you don't study anything else in this passage, you understand that the conscience can be weak. You see that there? And that a weak conscience can then be defiled. And some of this comes back to the background of what was happening there in Corinth. And a lot of times it comes back to our own past. What we did before we got saved. See. Now this is meat sacrifice to idols in the temple of Aphrodite at Corinth. All right. And there's a lot of teaching goes along with that. That was basically a sex cult with sacred prostitution, all kinds of stuff. But understand that some of the believers there in Corinth, what did they used to do before they got saved? Okay? Understand, this was their religion. This was their background. This was their past. We've got to be aware of that. Same thing in our modern times. We've got to understand. If we've got brothers and sisters, and maybe they had a horrible whatever prior to their being saved, do you think that's still going to be, is still going to have some effects for them in later years? Might they have a weakened conscience in certain areas? See? In any, not just sexual things, all kinds of things. Sometimes church membership, sometimes ways that we grew up. And sometimes we have to stop and say, you know what? My new nature is trying to overcome an awful lot of baggage that I brought with me. Okay? We've got to be aware of that. And so, understand, you may not have a faith, you may not have a weakness in this realm. It may not bug you at all because it's not your background. It's not your weakness. And so you can go to the temple of Aphrodite. You can buy the meat. You can take it home. It doesn't bug you at all. You have all the grace, all the maturity, you didn't participate in the sin. You just stopped by the temple marketplace on your way home from work. You got the steak. You took it home and you ate it. It doesn't bother you at all. It never even crossed your mind what they were doing inside that temple when you went there to buy that meat. But your brother is going to have a huge hang-up. He's going to be horrified that you even went there. What were you doing there? Did you go inside? Why were you there? Your brother's going to be crushed, perhaps, or your sister, if that was her background. Okay? So a conscience can be defiled. And this is what we get into. And if it's defiled, then, and you cause a brother to stumble in this, that's an issue. All right. Anyway, back to Romans then. A weakening of the conscience allows heart lust to increase over bodily actions. And this, another parallel text for this would be Romans chapter 6. And we'll spell this out more comprehensively when we get to this chapter. But you see the connection from the heart to the body and the damage that takes place with the body. Paul does say that the bodily sins, the sexual sins, are unique. Different from mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, anger, all the mental attitude sins, jealousy, pride. Every sin is a sin, right? All sin falls short of the glory of God. But the fornication sins actually defile the body and have physical consequences as well. And this is part of what we see in Romans 1, and we see a little bit more of it here in chapter 6. So verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Just like we had in 1 Corinthians 6. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. That's the verse you see on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13, 18, and 20. Glorify God with your body. So you take the members of your body and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Body's not yours anyways. It belongs to Christ. He purchased you. And so I like this. Well, we're really going to develop this in chapter 6. Do not let sin reign. As an unbeliever, you got no choice. But as a believer, you got the choices to make. This is the battlefield of the soul. You're going to walk in fellowship, you're going to walk in darkness. You're going to obey the flesh, you're going to obey the Holy Spirit. Who do you submit to? Who are you going to obey? Because both the flesh and the spirit are they're at odds with one another. They're both leading, they're both guiding, they're both directing. They're both making very clear what they would have for you to do. And you have to choose which one you want to feed, which one you want to serve, which one you want to obey. And if you sin, it's because you let it happen. You let it happen. There's no more excuses. Oh, well, the devil made me do it. No, you let it happen. Oh, it was the woman you gave me. That was Adam's lame excuse. It's her fault, right? Adam's trying to blame God. You gave me the wrong woman. You gave me a defective woman. If you would have given me a better wife, then she wouldn't have handed me that apple, right? It's a lame excuse. If you sin, this verse says, if you sin, you let it happen. And there's no excuse for that, because you didn't have to. So the weakening of the conscience. And we start getting more and more comfortable with our sin. And if you find that you're getting more and more comfortable with your sin, you better start praying harder. All right? That exceeding sinfulness of sin we need to be convicted by. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. He saved you so you can be sanctified. If you want all the doctrine you want on that, listen to last week's Schaefer conference. A whole conference, Bible conference down in Houston, Monday through Wednesday, it was dedicated to sanctification. It's all on the website there, Robbie Dean's website for West Houston Bible Church. All right, so there's handover number one. And what's interesting, creature number one for worship is yourself. When it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, well, guess who creature number one is? First creature in line for your worship when you're not worshiping God is you. You become your own God. You serve yourself. You worship yourself, you serve yourself, you please yourself, you do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Worship of me. Worship of me becomes the outcome for heart lust and bodily shame. And fundamentally, isn't that what all sin is? Well, I want to. Right? Feels good, I want to do it. Well, are we here for our own pleasure? Are we here for His pleasure? Who are we serving? Why did He save us? Did His Son have to die on the cross so that I could pursue this realm of carnality? Not at all. He could have saved His Son, not sent His Son to the cross, not provided me eternal life, and I could have just gone on in all those realms of carnality, all those sins. It's not why He saved me. It's not why His Son went to the cross. So we need to not exchange the truth of God for a lie. We do not need to exchange the worship of God for the worship of us. The worship of me, to me be the glory. What is that? And so we end up with self-worship, the terrible outworking of this first handover. And trust me, as you start down this path, it becomes enslaving. You know, when you serve the true God, His burden is easy. His load is light. The path that He would take you on is for your blessing and for your growth. But when you serve yourself, you're the most cruel God because you're never satisfied. Right? Can you I mean, think about how, and this is the nature, I don't care if you want to talk about drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sex addiction, you want to talk about anything in the world, the self-addictions that we call personal idolatry, okay? The demanding. And they get more demanding. And they get more demanding. They expect more worship, more obedience, greater frequencies, greater degradation. It's the nature of it. Romans 16:18, Philippians 3:19, Isaiah 56, verses 11 and 12. If you know people like this, their God is their appetite. Their throat is an open grave. They don't even understand. They're swallowing whole their own destruction. And we live among them. This is our culture. They've bought into this philosophy. And so hopefully someone with truth can stand up with an absolute truth and say, no, there is a Creator and He has a standard. Romans 16 at the end of this book. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And that could be for food, for alcohol, for drugs, for women, for whatever. Develop a taste for whatever. Some pastors develop an appetite for their own reputation, their own name, building an empire for themselves based on the size congregation they can assemble or the books they can sell or how well known they are on TV or the radio or whatever. And so they develop an appetite for those kind of things. Or maybe they develop another kind of appetite. It isn't really specific on any particular type of appetite. It could be food, alcohol, women. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We're going to see by the end of this chapter, same thing. When you're involved in the satanic rebellion against God, you always try to take as many folks with you as you can. The folks that will not only give hearty approval of what you're doing, but they themselves will also do likewise. And the rebellion can foster and grow and nurture, and they're off to the races, which we'll see here at the end of chapter 1. Philippians 3:19. Not only are these enemies of the cross of Christ out there, but they are gathering disciples, and they are making an impression upon the young and impressionable. This is something you want to study. If you ever study imitation, biblical imitation, you want to imitate godly leaders, you want to imitate Christ, but there is another group that is imitatable. Is that a word? Imitable? There's another group that could be copied, okay? And that's this group we're talking about, Philippians 3:19. We're told in verse 18, many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many, not just a handful, not just one or two, they're all over the place. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. They're actually rather prideful, proud of how much sin they can get away with. Right? I mean, it's not enough that they're fornicating and unfaithful in their marriage vows. I mean, they're actually glorying in the long list of names they're stacking up on their scorecard. Teenagers are studying this also in Proverbs, by the way. The young man needs to know that when that strange woman is luring him in and telling him that he's so special, that many are the victims in her path. He's just one more that she's destroying. And so the God is their appetite, the glory is in their shame. We set their mind on earthly things. That's not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're to be focused on the glory of Christ. Another passage, but in shortness of time today, is Isaiah 56, verses 11 and 12. I'll let you turn there and pursue that yourself. So exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now keep in mind that if they've already gone through this first giving over, that means they've already rejected the existence of God at the point of God consciousness. And so there are going to be things that you may have to be very patient with in any evangelism approach you might take with this crowd. All right? And first of all, you may just have to simply testify to the reality of God's existence and then let it go. And say, you know what? They're not at a point right now where they're going to even pay attention to gospel hearing. Right? And you just testify to God's existence and let it go. I've done that many times, saying, you know, I realize right now you don't give two hoots. Okay? Don't give a single hoot. You don't want to hear about God. You don't want to hear about the Bible. That's fine. I just want you to know, though, that there are answers. There is truth. It does exist. And if a day ever does come that you are so miserable and desperate that you would actually even listen to something like this, come find me. Okay? You don't want to hear it today? Then whenever. Someday, come find me. When that day comes, come find me. And they're like, oh, it'll never come. That'll never happen. That'll be the day. Fat chance. Yeah, when pigs fly. And when you know, it happens. Weeks, months, years later, here they come. Got a couple questions. Can I ask you about them? Okay. And you know there's going to be a tiny little part of you that wants to say, oh, are those pigs flying now? Yeah, right? Can't do that. No. No, no, no mocking. No. It's all grace. It's all love. So, man, been waiting for this day. What do you want to know? Want to look at some verses? Okay. And that's the joy of speaking the truth in love. So, just understand it. And hopefully we can try to be gracious. I hope that you're not shocked by unbelievers and the things they're doing. All right? I've had some witnessing opportunities just simply because I wasn't condemning of unbelievers and what they're doing. One guy that, told me, well, I can't pay attention to your gospel because I'm living with this girlfriend. And you, if I listened to your Bible, he'd probably tell me that was a sin or something. And then, so he didn't want to hear anything about the Bible or God or anything like that. You're probably right. But it didn't shock me that he was shacking up with that girl. Are you kidding? Why would that surprise me? Might as well be surprised by dogs barking or cats meowing. I mean, it's just what they do. Unbelievers live according to the course of this age. Doesn't shock me. I'd actually be shocked if it was otherwise, you know? Or when you talk about the homosexuals, you talk about the lesbians. We got some of this coming up here in verses 26 and 27. Does that shock me that happens here in this town? Of course not. Not for a minute. All right, next verse. Let's look at verses 26 and 27 together. I've only got 4 minutes. Communion Sunday goes fast. Goes real fast. Last week was faster. Last week was 3 minutes, right? I was open in prayer, lasted about 3 minutes, and it's like a tag team wrestling thing, right? You rang the bell and got me off the... Okay. It gets worse with handover number two. It gets worse with handover number two. The heart lusts intensify despite the degradation. Now understand what degradation is. Degrading. Nobody, it's not natural to degrade yourself. It's not natural to degrade your body. That's not human. That's not natural. This is something that even the sin nature would not take you to until you're under this giving over discipline. And then inhuman behavior starts becoming a twisted pleasure. Heart lust despite the degradation. You know, 8 years working in the jail and you see all these heroin addicts and crack cocaine, all the other drug addictions on earth and different things. And it's so glamorous, you know. I can see the appeal to this heroin you're shooting up, you know, while you're laying there and soiling yourself and twitching. And oh, the heroin withdrawals are absolutely the worst that you watch them go through. And why do they do that to themselves? Why do they put their bodies through that? Why do they torture their bodies through that? Why do they go through the self-destructive behavior of the homosexual practices that are physically dangerous? They're not human, but they do it, and they find a pleasure in it as they're given over in this darkness. So despite the degradation, yes, it's degrading, but We look beyond the degradation because we try to create in our substituting the creature for the creator, we're trying to create a form of godliness. So not only is the body dishonored, but the very passions themselves are dishonored and degraded. And it's amazing, described here, that for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And trust me, there's about 1,000 different commentaries trying to describe what is natural function and what is unnatural. And it boggles the mind that most of those books even get written, because the very next verse tells you what Paul means by that. Okay? The very next verse tells you, in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. So, everything that this passage details with respect to natural versus unnatural is with respect to the heterosexual design of the human race. And God's design for Adam and Eve, for man and for woman, one man, one woman, together in marriage. And this is about as blatant and about as blunt as you can get. You got a whole realm of teaching through the Old Testament that was primarily with male homosexuality. In fact, there's no lesbian reference at all anywhere in the Old Testament until you get to here. And here you have specifically the female homosexuality and the male homosexuality, both spelled out in verses 26 and 27. So, the natural woman function is of the man, burning in desire towards the man. That was even her curse, that her desire would be for her husband. Remember that? The discipline upon the woman, and pain she will have childbirth, and yet her desire will still be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. And that, well, it's kind of interesting. I've noticed among that community, even when they remove all husbands from the picture by their lesbian relationships, they still have a dominant role and a receptive role in many cases. They still have a masculine function within the lesbian relationship and different things. I don't want to spend a whole time on this, but there's a lot of doctrine that can be gleaned out of these verses. And I think we'll just limit it, because we're out of time. We'll just limit it to the recognition that this is a giving over. Okay? And this is the second giving over. This is not just normal carnality that every believer has, every unbeliever has. We all have normal carnality when we're out of fellowship. But this is an intensification of divine discipline, where we're given over and we're given over again at this point in God's wrath. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. All right. Well, didn't get as far as I thought we'd get, because there is a third giving over. And the third giving over includes some things like slander, greed, some things that in our humanity we say, well, those aren't as bad. It's kind of out of order here. Shouldn't we have started with a little bit of slander and a little bit of greed, and then maybe worked our way up to a little bit of fornication, and then kind of topped it off with homosexuality as the absolute worst? Okay? That's not the order God put it in. And the third giving over, actually, the symptoms are simply symptoms. The true giving over is the depraved mind. The mind itself that's depraved. So we'll spell that out a little bit next week and be able to wrap together, I think, the last of the things here in chapter 1. Father, thank you for your truth. And Father, our time is short today with the monthly communion service, but my prayer, Father, is that we would have a recognition that your word is true, and that the philosophies of our age that are in direct defiance of your word are the lies of our adversary. And that, Father, sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. And the giving over to the degradation is an element of your wrath that we need to understand, and we need to have a heart of compassion towards folks that may be involved in this, Father, that we need to have the grace approach towards them, that Father, their false god is taking them, not taking them any kind of peace. And Father, when the impotence of their idolatry is finally undeniable, I pray that we would be the gracious believers that can be there with the truth to try to preach Christ to this lost and dying world. So, Father, work in us. Take this teaching and not only give us an academic understanding, but, Father, a reality in our heart that knows this, that embraces this as your truth, that wants to live this and express this. Father, it does us no good to simply have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So with our knowledge, Father, supply the love that can take what we know and speak this love to this lost and dying world. Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.